God, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Oh, we have an awesome God, amen. Somebody was telling me I should play that Noah clip that we had done, and I thought about it. Maybe if I did it right after we'd finished it, I would have done that, but I asked Wednesday night's fellowship, I asked how many had actually gone to the internet and had seen that thing, and it seemed like maybe two-thirds of the people had held their hands up. So I figured, hey, if most of fellowship seen it, I don't want to put everybody through 16 minutes of something they'd already seen. However, if you haven't seen it, that made me think, go and check it out. We're getting a lot of encouragement from it. It's going on 200,000 probably by midweek or the end of next week, and maybe a 250,000 after that. We'll see how much it reaches, but it's a strong gospel presentation. So it's something really good to pass around. In fact, Ray Comfort's ministry, and he has almost like 500,000 people on his Facebook, so that's a pretty big ministry. He said he's going to post it on his Facebook and put it on his webcam because he does a webcam every day, and he's going to show the first half of it on his webcam. So we're hoping it continues to get out there because our God's name is under attack, you know? It really is, you know? And I did a follow-up for that, not as with all the graphics and bells and whistles and Tony's putting together right now. I just did it with a sit-down voiceover, kind of like I did this Emerging Church, and there'll be a few graphics here and there, but because after I saw it, it was far worse. It's absolutely amazing. If you don't know what's going on, and I'm aware, the Bible says there's young Christians who, it says they're on milk, and they can't discern between good and evil. It says that in Hebrews 5. So I know there's a lot of baby Christians who can't discern good and evil, so they're just going to go and, oh, I thought it was all right or whatever, but the evidence is very, very clear that he relied in part on Gnostic, which are the most antichrist heretical text, to put his story together where everything's twisted. And he identifies with Satan, actually. In fact, he wraps a serpent skin around his arm, to bless his children at the end. And that's in his arm, it lights up because the serpent gave light to Eve to set her free. So, and they never call God God throughout the movie because in Gnosticism, there's a creator, but he's not who? The ultimate God. He's a usurper who creates and houses people in human flesh. And so the Ophites taught, and these were some of the Gnostics, there were various Gnostic groups, that Adam and Eve were translucent light beings, and then God punished them by physically the creator came in and enclosed them in human flesh. That's exactly what happens in the movie. Adam and Eve are called pure light beings or what have you. And then they partake and they're like enclosed in human flesh. Even Satan's fallen angels, is how the Bible refers to them, they are punished by God because they're compassionate, according to his movie, on Adam and Eve. And he puts them in rock material bodies. But no worries, because the fallen angels who go to hell, well, they just pray one asks for forgiveness, and they see all their spirits, the light spirits, breaking out of these punishments that God gave them, and they go up to the heavens, you know. And at the end of the movie, Noah is blessing his family as he wraps the serpent skin, which you see shed off the serpent earlier in the movie, and he blesses his granddaughters. That's not really a blessing, by the way. That would be a curse. And the light signifies the light that came, Lucifer, the messenger of light. And you look at this, if you know what's going on, I wish I had more time to get into it in our second follow-up video. There'll be more depth because I don't want to spend this whole service on that. But Christians are clueless as to what this movie's about. It's Gnosticism. And I warned before I even knew this was coming up. I've been warning it's going to be Gnostic. It's going to be Gnostic. I thought just by making God look evil, it would be Gnostic, you know, and maybe go beyond that. I had no idea it was going to go that far. But you still have some Christian leaders saying, oh, it was a great movie. Now, the babes have an excuse. Not a good excuse if you've been a Christian for some time and you're defending it, because the Bible says for many of those who are babes in Christ, they ought to be teachers by now, but they're still babes and they're not trained in the word and they can't discern between good and evil. So you have some Christians defending a Gnostic movie that's promoting the serpent and his power. And so Noah in that movie, remember, I played Russell Crowe saying, hey, people are going to be surprised how we make Noah look. He wasn't a good guy, you know? And God's made to look even worse. And that's Gnosticism. And who's highlighted is, so in the movie, it's not very subtle. I mean, it's kind of in your face if you know Gnosticism, because the Ophites didn't just say God punished people by housing them in human flesh. When God created us and he gave us flesh bodies, praise God. Do you praise God that you can hear and see and talk and have a body? It was good. We sinned, and we talk about the fleshliness. We're not talking about our human body. We talk about that sin nature. But in Gnosticism, everything physical is evil. But it's interesting because it's replete throughout that movie, and there's this identification that Noah has with the serpent. It shows the serpent shed the skin twice in the movie. And then you see it on Noah's father's hands when he's going to bless Noah and his finger lights up. Then later wrapped around Noah's arm and hand, and then he blesses his granddaughters. Do you ever read that in the Bible? Guess where you do read this stuff? The Ophites who said that Adam and Eve were punished by being put in flesh. You know where you read that? Or do you read about the serpent? The Ophites, they were snake skin or dried snake crowns, and they kissed snakes in their services and worshiped around snake holes. And the snake was a, because they glorified the serpent. And Satanist Aleister Crowley and Madame Blavatsky, the harbingers of the neo-New Age or neo-Gnosticism, Crowley had the Gnostic Mass, he would pray. He said, Satan is the one who bid us to become gods. They know what's going on. The serpent was the one that bid us to become gods in the garden. So Satanism today is basically Gnosticism. Ancient Gnosticism is what is known as Satanism today. It's an inversion. Everything's backwards. And the Noah movie's like that. And I mentioned a few things last week, but I thought, I need to give a little bit more insight, lest somebody think, oh, well, I don't know what all that means, but wow, it was still pretty cool because no. And it's really heartbreaking that there's professing Christians that are out there defending a work from Hollywood done by an atheist who's actually pushing Gnosticism. And by the way, many Satanists claim to be atheists because nobody would get into them if they claimed to be Satanists. In fact, Anton LaVey, he would always say, oh, I'm an atheist. But then when he let his hair down, he said, if I didn't promote that view to the public, I had to walk a tightrope, a balancing act, to get more recruits. So many atheists, well, Satanists say, oh, we're just atheists. It's often not true. All right. So let's go to Revelation chapter 8. Sorry for the spoilers, but then again, I'm not. So, Revelation chapter 8. All right. We looked at the first part of this chapter last week. In verse 1, we read, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the what? The prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God and out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is an amazing passage. And last time we got together on this, that was two Sundays ago, we looked at the fact that, and I will do it eventually. I did it for somebody on paper, how this prayer and the answer to this prayer actually happens between the fifth and the sixth seal. Because when you look at the seals, I said that they're not all concurrent. Sometimes there's, and it gets confusing. But my point is, I think it's real clear when you, now really lock in now. Don't let your mind wander around like, oh yeah, what was it? Just listen real carefully. When you see the first four seals or the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? When you get to the fifth seal, what happens? You have the saints praying under the altar. And what are they praying? How long, O God, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Because the wicked are killing the Christians and what have you in mass and persecuting the Jews in the end times. And how long, O God, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And what does he say to them? Wait a little while, right? Until the rest of your brethren are killed in the manner that you were and what have you. He gives them white robes. He says, wait a little while. Well, guess what? What happens after that? The next thing you see is the sixth seal. The sixth seal clearly brings you to the end of the world. Every island, every mountain is just leveled. Even the Antichrist and the world leaders, they cry out to the mountains to fall on them because the wrath of the Lamb has come. That's the very end. So when you see the sixth seal, you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then you have this prayer and this waiting for a little while. They're given white robes, told to wait. But then it jumps to the sixth seal. When it goes to the sixth seal, folks, it's jumping over a whole bunch of things that are going to happen and shows them the end. Why would God show us the end in the sixth seal? Because the fifth seal was how long? Are you going to, it basically asks the question, are you going to deal with our enemies? And the sixth seal is just a seal being opened on the scroll where God reveals under the sixth seal, look how I'm going to end it. That doesn't mean the sixth seal happens immediately after the fifth seal. You follow what I'm saying? What happens after the fifth seal? Well, what happened in the fifth seal? They cried out, how long, oh Lord, right? He tells them to wait a little while, right? They're praying. What happens right after the fifth seal? And this is going to, now listen, is right here in Revelation chapter 8. Their prayers are put with the other prayers that have been prayed. Do you understand? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Christians have been praying that for centuries, right? Their prayers go up and are, to the altar, from the altar to the Lord. They're mixed with the incense, which also the incense are the prayers of the saints. Then what happens? This mighty angel throws, fire and these things to the earth. What's he doing? He's showing the end again. It's another picture of the end. And then what happens immediately after that? The angels prepare themselves to sound the seven trumpets. Do you understand? So understand now. Check this out. And what happens? There's silence in heaven for what? Half an hour? And I already refuted that false view that means there's no women in heaven. Remember that? That's not a true view, I mean, that really holds any water. I rebuked that for you ladies last week, or 2 weeks ago, right? But interesting, when they're praying, according to the fifth seal, they're crying out, how long? And then there's silence in heaven for half an hour as their prayers are being offered and then God shows the end again with this angel is just giving a picture of the end. But then the seven angels get themselves ready. So guess what happens after the fifth seal? The seven trumpets begin to blow. Do you understand? After the fifth seal, because the sixth is the very end, it's just skipping way ahead. After the fifth seal and the prayers go up, the prayers go to the altar, then the trumpets begin to blow. Do you understand? Does that make sense to you? It's okay if it doesn't make total sense. I did it on paper with somebody who wanted to get together with me and said, I just wanted to grasp what you're saying there, man, and so forth. And it was for other reasons I got together with this person to talk about different issues. But that was one of the things the person brought up, and I just started doing it on paper. As I started doing it on paper, he goes, I get it. I see it. So we'll do it with PowerPoint or whatever, and we'll superimpose things. It makes it a lot easier to understand. But all you have to do is say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They're praying. Wow, this fits exactly with Revelation chapter 8 when the seventh seal is open because it's just more revelation than the seven trumpets. So what happens is when they say, how long, O God, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth and so forth, and they're told to wait a little while, and it says there's silence in chapter 8 for half an hour, and the prayers go up. Then the trumpets begin to sound. That's the judgments that happen in answer to the prayer. They bring you eventually to what's revealed in the sixth seal. The sixth seal just reveals something in the future. The sixth seal is the same as the seventh trumpet and the same as the seventh bowl. All you have to do is diagram that you see these describe the same event. So they're all describing the very end. I want to say, do you get it? But I don't want anybody to feel like they got to say, yeah, I got it, because it'll make more sense as we go. And I said I'm going to repeat this a few times, and eventually it's going to click if you haven't got it yet. And if you didn't get it, don't think, oh no, I lost my salvation because I didn't understand that. No. Okay, you don't have to understand that. You don't have to understand that to really get a lot of the book of Revelation. It's just interesting, and it helps you understand chronology and what have you. But I wanted to take a more devotional turn this morning in regard to the message. And I said that, even though we're exegeting this verse by verse, we're having one of the most in-depth studies you can have in the book Revelation here at this Sunday service. At the same time, I wanted it to be devotional, And at the same time, between last message or last chapter and the beginning of this chapter, we had a message called the God-fearing marriage. We'll continue to do messages like that where I just take a topic like marriage or family or something of that nature, and do that as a topical message in the midst of this, because I want us to stay focused on what the book of Revelation says, because the Bible says the end times should really help our walks. You know that? The Bible talks about in light of Christ coming, it should really purify us. Those who have the hope of Christ coming, it says, are purified even as he is pure. So there should be a radical sanctifying effect that studying this book has in our lives. So I'm not negating that. I'm saying praise God. But at the same time, I want some, you're not going to have a whole lot of messages on marriage in the book of Revelation. So every once in a while when I have a chapter break, I'm going to do something like that. Because if we're going to go through this in 6 months, which wouldn't be nearly as in-depth, and you wouldn't understand a lot of book of Revelation when we're done still, then I wouldn't have to do that. But since we're spending a little bit more time than that, I want to do these devotional messages. And then when I see an opportunity to really emphasize something about our walks in the text itself, I want to deal with that to a degree on a devotional level. And what's being dealt with in chapter 8? What's the catalyst that gets these trumpets going? It's kind of interesting. It's God's sovereignty, of course, but he uses the prayers of the saints. And I think this is so vital, so important, because sometimes we say, you know, when you always get an answer to prayer. It's either what? Yes, no, or what? Or wait, you know? Yes, no, or wait. And in this case, how many of these prayers were going up for how long? Because prayers are added to prayers and then put on the, you know, on the altar and what have you. What in the world's going on there? I mean, how many prayers have been prayed? Because what prayers are being answered? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. When that scripture that's so commonly used, be still and know that I'm God, it's so used so often out of context. I mean, you know, a lot of the New Agers use it, and even those who are in the emergent, you know, contemplative, mystical movement, they misuse it to say it just means just sit there and just wait on for God to say something and just empty your mind and empty your brain and meditate on God or say a word over and over and over again. That's Eastern mysticism. That's not Christianity, folks. Christians are not to empty their minds. They're to be sober, be vigilant, amen, be alert, and to meditate, not by emptying their minds, but by what? Meditating on the Word of God day and night. We're supposed to fill our minds, that's Christian meditation, with God's holy word, amen. Hinduism, Eastern mysticism is inward, where Christian meditation is outward. Eastern mysticism is selfward. Christian meditation is outward, Godward, toward the Lord and his glory. Big differences. And I went through many of these passages because they're silent. They're being still before God. What's the context? They're waiting for the judgment. There's all this radical activity taking place, all these judgments, all these seals being opened, and this commotion in heaven. Then all of a sudden you have this time of silence. The silence before the storm. The still before the storm. And God is showing, and that's what makes it so powerful, is that he's going to act. And I went through several passages, and even the passage that says, be silent and know that I'm God, that's in the context of judgment coming. Watch what he's going to do. Not gaze at your navel. Not get into what the Hindu, you know, Hindu monks or Catholic monks as well, the ancient Catholic monks had taught about contemplative prayer. We need to be in the Word of God, folks. Now, when we pray, and that's what I want to talk about. The name of this message is praying prayers that God answers. And what was the answer basically to all these, who knows how many millions of prayers have gone up? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the prayer that's getting answered there. His kingdom is coming. And there's millions of prayers like that. Like, Lord, deliver us from these evil people. Lord, make things right in the world. You know, there's all these different prayers that would go up and be part of this that were sincerely prayed in Christ for God to make his stand and reveal himself and to wrap things up with the second coming of Christ. So what kind of prayer was that? I mean, what kind of answer did they get? No, yes, or wait? Wait. It's kind of like yes and wait, right? But how many times did people go through horrific things and it's like, well, where was the answer? But the answer comes right here in the end. And this is the ultimate answer to the ultimate prayer, amen? God coming to reign, amen? And any prayers that you're like, I wish this prayer would get answered, I wish that, or, you know, whatever prayers you're considering, or I'm glad I answered this, this is the best answer you're ever going to get to any prayer, because when his kingdom comes, amen, and we enter into his glory, amen, of eternal bliss, where all pain and tears and everything is wiped away, it won't matter. We won't think back and say, oh, man, because there'll be no more tears, amen. So I want to encourage you to pray prayers that God answers. And I want to look at that from Scripture. Because there are a whole lot of people out there praying prayers that aren't getting answered because they're not praying the way God's called us to pray. And God's called us, God's very clear on what it means to pray and how we ought to pray. And I pray and hope you really listen and you apply these truths to your lives, because the Bible says, you know, it warns against deceiving ourselves. It says to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We want to be doers of God's word. First of all, first and foremost on my list is you need to pray, and we need to pray to God's glory. To God's glory. God, that you would be glorified in my prayer. That God, I'm looking for your glory, God. It's not about me, you know, being seen by everybody else or being liked by everybody else or getting this, that, or the other. Although you can pray for things, but first and foremost, what? It needs to be for God's glory. And that will nullify prayers about you being first and things of that nature. And so we need to pray for God's glory. In fact, when we pray, and I've pointed this out before, we went through the Sermon on the Mount. We spent a couple years or so in that, year and a half, I don't know what it was, just 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, Jesus' words, just a few years back. And we studied the prayer the Lord gave us to pray. And they said, how should we pray? And they didn't say, what should we pray? They said, how? The first thing Jesus said is, when he said to pray like this, he said, hallowed be thy name. And what does the word hallowed mean? Does anyone remember? To honor, to glorify, to make holy, literally. Now, God is already holy. His name is already holy. Can we make his name holy? Not in the sense that he is already holy. We're not going to make him more holy, but his name, right? Hallowed be thy name. We are going to glorify his name. We are going to glorify his name. In other words, you're saying, Lord, from the get-go in this prayer, I want to pray according to your glory. So you get glory from me. See, you see, God's name is not to be denigrated. And that's one of the most, that's one of the saddest things about, say, for instance, that Noah movie. It's a blasphemy against God's name. And you have all kinds of people supporting blasphemy against God's name. And it's like, you know what? It kind of breaks my heart that, don't we want to glorify God's name? When we pray, we need to consider God's glory. Say, God, does this glorify you? You know, hallowed be thy name. In fact, listen to this scripture. John 14:13, Jesus said, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Catch that? So we pray. Jesus says he's going to answer our prayers. Why? So the Father would be glorified in the Son. So if you're not praying for God's glory, and I think it's interesting that the world's really concerned about the names in the world. In fact, there's a new movie based on the NFL called Draft Day, coming out this coming Friday. And the movie is about, you know, fictitious movie about the 2013 NFL draft. And there's millions of people like football, and Draft Day for people that like football is a fun day because they get to see who their team picks up, and it can change their whole team and what have you and everything. But you know, the NFL, I read an article that talked about, and it's just a secular article, it says the NFL is really fierce about protecting its name. So they don't give usage of their logos and things like that for movies typically. So if you watch a movie that's supposed to be based on pro football, it's going to be, you know, the Rochester Rebels or something instead of the Redskins, Washington Redskins, or, you know what I'm saying? That's how, and it seems kind of cheesy to people because these teams don't even exist and you can't even get caught up in the storyline. But in this case with Draft Day, they said they're going to let them use their name, their logos, you know, and everything. But they're really fierce about protecting their name. But I read in that article that the NFL, and that's why I read the article, had one problem with the movie. Is that the general manager who's in charge of ultimately who gets drafted, the coach isn't. Usually the owner's not even involved in it, or very little. The general manager, man. General manager's reputation rises or falls based on how they draft. If they draft a bunch of duds, they ruin the team and everybody, you know. So this guy, because his character is based on this general manager getting ready for draft day, the fans hate him. So they hang him at one point, not literally, but they hang a clone of him, you know, a dummy of him in effigy, you know, looks like him, and he's hanging. And the NFL said, we didn't like that. part of the movie. We don't think that should be done. I don't think they're taking it out, you know. Anyway, I thought, isn't it interesting? The NFL is concerned about their name and protecting the name of their brand, right? And even concerned about how a fake general manager looks. And Christians aren't concerned about how God and the Lord Jesus Christ is made to look in movies like Noah? It's really, we've come to a really heartbreaking time when, you know, football fans are more concerned about how their and owners and what have you, what, you know, the NFL looks like, then Christians are concerned about how Jesus looks. Something's really wrong. We need to make sure we glorify God in our prayers. Amen? We need to look for his glory. We should be more concerned about how Jesus' name looks to others than how we look to others. Now, we need to make sure that we're a good witness. Amen? We need to make sure that we shine the light of Jesus. Amen? But it should be all ultimately so we point to who he is. You are a living epistle, the Bible says. Not written with ink like the word of God, but you're written by the Spirit of God. You're a witness. And as we say sometimes, you're the only Bible that many people will ever read. And what's the message that you're giving? And therefore, our prayer should be, Lord, get glory out of my life. And answer my prayers according to your glory so that you receive the honor and you receive the praise. The awesome thing is that if you're a believer, you're a child of God. And he wants to bless you and shine through you. So when you pray for his glory, you're basically saying, I want to be in line with who you are and your will. And that comes to the next point I want to make. We're to pray prayers in Christ's name, or I should say, through Jesus. I'll get to Christ's name in a little bit, because this all relates in a way. We're supposed to pray through Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but who? Through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator, one, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's through Jesus that we seek the Father. And that's important for us to understand. Because do you realize that every benefit that we have in the Lord, and I'm not talking about common grace where God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, and everybody partakes to one degree or another. If you can take in air, you're blessed in some way by God, you know, because he's provided air, oxygen for you or food or whatever. But on a spiritual level, we are so blessed by God. I mean, we're singing that song. You know, it makes me tear up often when I hear it. It did this morning. Is, you know, he was condemned, right? So we could be what? We could be accepted. Amen? And it goes to talk about the gospel. He died. He rose again. And it's all because of what Jesus did that we have any blessings. Amen? So we come to the Father through him because he's the one who died for our sins. He's the one that gave his life for us because he is the one mediator between God and man. That's huge, folks. That's huge. So we dare not forget that, but we need to pursue the Lord and be thankful for that. In fact, do you remember the story in the Old Testament? If you don't, I'm just gonna give you a skinny outline of it because I've done a whole message on this before more than once. But you remember Jonathan? Were Jonathan and David tight, close? About two of the best friends you'll ever see in Scripture. And Jonathan ends up getting killed. Now, his dad is a really wicked man, King Saul. David becomes king. That was God's plan. He ascends to the throne. But you know what typically happened in those days for centuries, not just in the Middle East, but all over the world in areas, when a new king came and ascended to the throne, and the previous king was hostile to him, everybody in that king's family was put to death. Why? Because it was a fear of a coup. An insurgency, an uprising that might, you know, not be able to be quelled later on, so they would put to death that particular, you know, king's family. But when King Saul died, King Saul was no longer in power, and Jonathan died because King David was so close to King Saul, he blessed his relative Mephibosheth. And where Mephibosheth comes from, his name and everything and his life is all very deep and on time to get into it. But I'll just say this. He had a great fall when his caretaker was running with him during this, you know, this really troublesome time. She fell and he was crippled from a fall. He's a picture of us, Mephibosheth. We were crippled by the fall. Amen. But you know what? Instead of King David killing him, you know what he did? He brought him to his table. The king's table. He goes and he's seated in the palace at the king's table with King David every night eating. And he's crippled. And the incredible thing about that is it said that King David blessed him for Jonathan's sake. See, you and I don't deserve. We're Mephibosheth. We've had a great fall. We were children of the enemy, right? We deserve to be doomed. But we're able to eat at his banqueting table. Why? Why does the Father accept us? Not because we're great, but because of what Jesus did for us. Amen? That's a glorious truth. And we need to rejoice in that. That you're accepted because he was condemned. He loves you with a deep love. Deeper than we know. And the heartbreaking thing is we so often reject that love. He's knocking on our hearts so often, saying, look what I've done for you. I've given you everything. I created you. I gave you life. I gave you my son. And some people don't even come to church, will still be resistant toward God and his love and what he wants to do in their lives. Because they're so filled with themselves and what they want to do. And they're, oh, God's going to take this. God only tells you to give up that which harms you, that which is destructive, that which gets between you and him. Amen? He loves us. What an awesome God we have. Amen? That's grace, man. King David had grace on Mephibosheth. He shouldn't have been there. Can you imagine being here every night? He's like, wow, what am I doing here? That's going to be like us forever in God's kingdom. And we won't say it's because King David knew Jonathan. He loved him. It's because of what Jesus and my relationship to him. So we come to the Father through Jesus. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Now, I was asked a few days ago, actually, by somebody, but does God ever hear, you know, what if, I forget how exactly the question was posed, but something to the effect, you know, a non-believer that doesn't know Jesus, never heard the name of Jesus. I mean, we'll hear, I mean, if they're praying, I mean, you know what God does with unbelievers who have not heard the name of Jesus? He expects them to respond to the light that they're given. It says all day and night. I mean, at night, the heavens are giving glory to God and they tell of his glory, amen. And all of creation, it says in Romans 1, is a witness, right? And people generally suppress that witness, but there are those, because the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of judgment, of righteousness. He brings all kinds of judgments in the world that the nations will learn righteousness. There's all kinds of ways that God reaches out to people. I've found like 25, 30 ways that God reaches out to non-believers. I've, through the years, made a file of those ways. And I haven't even preached that message yet, but it's powerful when you see, wow, look at all those. But guess what? One of those times you see a guy by the name of Cornelius. Remember him? Chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Acts. Did he know Jesus yet? No. Yet he prayed and he gave alms. And did you know it said that God heard him? Because the disposition of his heart was genuinely seeking God. And did you know what God did, though? Because he wasn't saved. You have to be saved through faith in who? Through Jesus. So what did God do? What's the main thing that guy needed to have? Salvation. So what did God do? He used an angel. He had an angel go to Cornelius, right? And then he took Peter, and Peter's on a roof, you know, and he's dozing off, and, you know, maybe he's seeking the Lord or whatever, and maybe just at eating, and he's just kind of dozing or whatever, and the Lord drops. That's when he dropped all these unclean animals in a sheet in front of him and said, kill and eat. Remember that? Peter wouldn't. He says again, kill and eat. Three times Peter says he's not going to do it. Or I should say two times. The third time he says, don't call unclean, Peter, what I've called clean. And then he's saying to him that not just Jews, salvation is not just for the Jews, but for who? The Gentiles too. And he sends him to Cornelius to witness to him. And then he shares the gospel with Cornelius. Amen. And Cornelius receives Jesus. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. He's a believer. What a beautiful thing going on there. I love that because it shows a lot of different things. But it shows me that when people respond to the light that God gives them, he gives them what? More light. oh, so that means that guy at work who you know, I've witnessed to and stuff, and you know, and you know, and the Buddhist, and I've been telling about Jesus, but he doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, but he says he still prays. By the way, most Buddhists are atheists. I don't know if you know, Buddhism is atheism, typically. Okay, so maybe we take a Hindu, and a Hindu prays to, you know, Kali or Shiva or whoever, Krishna or whatever. So then they argue, no, they're praying to the wrong God. See, Cornelius didn't know Jesus, but he was still seeking the one true God. And well, it's a guy that's into Zoroastrianism. He's, you know, he's monotheistic, and or he prays to Allah, but no, God's not going to hear those prayers. Why? If you pray to the wrong God, he's not going to answer your prayers. Well, what if someone just said, God, I just pray for the creator of the universe? And there's a guy at work like that. He's just praying to the creator, but he rejects Jesus. God doesn't hear those prayers either. Why? Because he's rejecting the light of Jesus that's been given to him. And Jesus says, if you reject me, he says, you reject the Father. But someone who's never heard the name of Jesus and begins to implore and respond to God's prevenient preceding grace that opens up that heart and begins to respond to the light that's given, God will give that person more light. And that more light is a relationship with Jesus, amen? And I love that because it shows that when somebody says, well, what about the Aborigines? Or what about this person over here? What about, you know, is God, if they respond to the light that God gives them more light, amen? Jesus died for everybody, okay? He's not one that any would perish. So God is sovereign and powerful enough not to let anyone slip through the cracks. Because Jesus said in John 7:17, he that wills to do the will of the Father will know the doctrine. The context of the doctrine there is who he is. That's the context of that passage. Whoever wills to do the will of the Father will know the doctrine. And there are people like Cornelius who really, deep down, you know, they're sinners, they need grace, but deep down they want to do God's will. Paul didn't know Jesus. And in Romans 7, he talks about that wrestling match he had before he was born again, when he was under the Mosaic law. He didn't have the Spirit yet, so he's trying to keep the law, he said, and he couldn't. But he said in his inner man, he wanted to do God's will. But his flesh overpowered it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. Amen? I didn't mean to get into apologetics for atheists, but there's some good answers there too in that regard. But you see how prayer works. Now, I said pray through Jesus, but also we need to ask in Jesus' name. When we pray, we need to ask in the name of Jesus. Now, I am not saying that you always have to say in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayers. I can't believe you said that. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Not every time. Just go through the prayers in the New Testament. I'll show you Paul. Go through Paul's prayers. He doesn't always tag on the end, in the name of Jesus. So to say you have to say in the name of Jesus at the end is wrong. But to say you don't need to pray in the name of Jesus is also wrong. What do I mean? Because you could pray in the name of Jesus without saying in the name of Jesus every time. Because people, unfortunately, a lot of people think when someone says, in Jesus' name at the end, that just means amen, or I'm done, or it's over, the prayer's over, or it's a password. No, it's not. You get that idea sometimes, right? But name, and the reason we miss this is we don't have a cultural understanding of how names were used in the biblical times. And names typically describe the characteristics or some characteristic about a person. Look at the biblical names. A lot of times we look for names that are like what, you know, that sound really cool, right? And Americans look at names are like, what sounds really good? In biblical times, there was more substance, you know? I mean, if you could get what sounds good and has a meaning that's good, that's you're really jamming then. That's good, right? And if you have something that sounds really good and it means like dum-dum or something, you know, I wouldn't use it, you know? But I'll tell you what, it's interesting because when you look at biblical names, Jesus' name means what? God saves. God is salvation. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm praying in the name of who God has revealed himself to be, that one, Jesus. I'm praying consistently with who he is, who his person is. In fact, would I be praying in Jesus' name if I said, Lord God, I thank you for blessing me, and I want you to bless me in such a way where I become the king of the universe. And you begin to worship me. And I pray this, and you say Jesus' name at the end. Are you praying really in Jesus' name? Yes or no? Wait, you said in Jesus' name. See, my point is you can pray and use the term in Jesus' name, and it's totally not in his name. However, what if you pray this? Lord, I pray, God, I pray that you're glorified in my life. I pray that people see Jesus in me. I pray that you open up doors so I can share the gospel with people. I pray that people would just fall in love with Jesus and that you'd give me divine appointments. Amen. Guess what? I didn't say in Jesus' name at the end, but guess what? That prayer was in whose name? In Jesus' name. You see that in the New Testament. However, I'm one of those guys, I always like to end my prayers in Jesus' name anyway. I'm just saying, I want to be involved here in a little bit of theological precision because we're talking about how prayers get answered. I'm just saying you don't have to be hung up and they didn't say in Jesus' name at the end. It could very well have been more in Jesus' name than the prayer that you might have prayed. Lord, give me the nicest Rolls Royce in California, you know? So, and I love it because in John chapter 14, 13 and 14, Jesus says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Now you can see where a lot of the word faith people that are caught up in the word faith heresy can really get spun out of control and not understand what the scriptures say. Because when they read those prayers, they read what? Ask anything, right? And in my name, I just use the password Jesus at the end. It's like a formula. But when you ask anything in his name limits the evil things that you'd pray for or things that are contrary to his will and are contrary to his name and who he is. You understand? So it's like, well, yeah, it does. The word faith, you'll say, hey, look, you can ask for anything you want, it says. Yeah, and I say, well, it says in his name. That's consistent with who he is. Amen? It may not be consistent with who he is, you know, that you have this, that, or the other. It may be consistent with who he is that you do have this, that, and the other because he wants to use you in a certain way. The secret of contentment, Paul says, is to be thankful for what he's given you and how he's blessed you, amen? And that you have food and covering, it Paul says. Now, so I praise God that he's given us his word and made it very, very clear to us. Also, we need to make sure we pray in accordance. This is the next one. In accordance with God's will. And I said a lot of these are going to relate to one another. But praise God. That'll help galvanize our mind as to how we get prayers answered and pray prayers that glorify God. And that's the thing. Millions and millions and millions of people are taught by television preachers that you don't have to pray according to God's will. Yeah, I have statements. I've heard them audio. I read them where it's wrong to pray according to God's will. You know, Frederick Price is big on that, you know, the TV preacher from the Faith Dome. I'm not sure if he's still there in LA. Huge ministry. He talks about it's wrong to pray for God's will to be done. In fact, I want you to go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Just back up a little bit if you're in Revelation. And in 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 14. It says, this is the confidence which we have before him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him that if we ask anything according to his what? According to his will, he hears us. Wow. Look at verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, let me show you how I could totally butcher the text here, wrest it from its context, and teach a false teaching that could lead people astray. Let's say I leave out verse 14, right? And I take someone to verse 15, and I say, hey, look. Somebody's like, hey, you know, I've been hearing you, preacher, since I've been coming to this Word Faith Church, that I can blab it and grab it, I can name it and claim it, and I'm going to get whatever I say. And, you know, it's not working the way you said, but I need to learn the secret, and I take him here. And look, I say, hey, look at verse 14. It says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, son, it says in whatever we ask, whatever we ask. So if you ask for, you know, to be king of the universe, they usually don't say that though, right? They limit it a little bit, right? If whatever you ask, it says, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So whatever you ask, you can ask whatever you want, even for three new wives, you know, and God's going to, wait a minute. Is that biblical? It does say whatever we ask. How am I taking it out of context? Because the verse right before it says what? This is the confidence which we have before him that if we ask anything according to his what? His will. So you put the two verses together. If we ask for whatever we want in accordance with his will, we have it. That's a big qualification, amen? I thank God, by the way, for that qualification. Some are like, oh, I wish that wasn't there. Because you've heard of the book and the videos, the Secret, right? Total New Age heresy. And they literally make God look like a genie, and God's basically the universe, and you just have to have faith. And the word faith movement comes out of the occult. It comes out of that kind of movement. I don't have time to get into the word faith movement here in any depth. I had a whole message with this message. It just got too long. It got like 30-some pages long, and I brought you 18 pages. I'm skipping over stuff on the word faith movement. So we'll do that another time. I've done that. I've talked about the word faith movement before. But I'll tell you what. They have a genie coming out of a bottle, and then you just command him, and they teach that we're gods and everything else. That's terrible. So I can look at any verse on prayer, but if I divorce that verse from verse 14 in 1 John and act like I don't have to pray according to God's will, I'm creating a false doctrine. I praise God that God doesn't answer all my prayers and all your prayers. Amen? Our lives would be a huge mess. It'd be like Star Wars, just like a force. Everybody competing, you know. I'm praying that I get that parking spot right there. Zoom, whoa, 10 people just lasers. It's just weird stuff. Praise God, we have a thinking, personable, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God. Amen? We need to ask in faith. We need to trust the Lord. We need to trust the Lord and seek him in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's not just believing that God is. That's huge. You got to believe God is, for sure, amen? But you also want to believe that God is good, that God is benevolent, that is a rewarder of those who seek him. Amen? And unfortunately, a lot of people are taught that God is not good, that God is monstrous, that God is not omnibenevolent, that God is incredibly selective on who he really wants saved and all these other things. And by the way, that mentality that says, hey, you know, God only wants a few people to be saved ultimately, and that's really only who he wants, and that basically plays into the hands of the Noah movie, man. It's doing the same thing. They feed each other. And that's because Augustinianism, which mutated into Calvinism, is based on Gnosticism. I have total evidence of that. Comes out of a Gnostic view of God in the first few centuries of church history. And it was a mindset the Gnostics taught that there were only those that were already locked in that could be the elect, and your choice had no matter. It was by revelation that the doctrines of grace were revealed to you, and then you could be one of the elect. And that's why Paul militates when he talks about there's only one mediator between God and man, and he says, who gave himself for all, and he wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of truth. Same verses. He comes against Gnosticism, that which is falsely called Gnosis at the end of the book. Because there's this idea going around, even in the early part of the first century, you had incipient proto-Gnosticism already being taught. That doesn't mean my brethren that are involved in Calvinism that believe that God only wants to really save a few people and wants the rest to be damned. And they teach that God ordained people's sin, decreed it, and decreed their damnation before they even existed. They had no, and he ordained that he wouldn't give them, he'd pass them by, damn them. That's not that. That's even worse than the way God's portrayed in the book of Noah at times. So we have to believe that God is, he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Amen. Did Cornelius get rewarded when he sought him? Was Cornelius already saved? Was he already born again and regenerated when he was seeking God? No. Don't say you have to be born again before you can seek God. No one seeks God on their own. But God, by his grace, can open the heart prior to regeneration to show you your sin and bring you to a point like he did with Paul in Romans 7, where Paul's saying he wanted to do what's good, but he didn't have the power to do it. All he needs is your will to say, yes, God, and he'll give you more light. So it's important, very, very important, that we ask in faith. And according to the scripture, faith is believing that God exists and that he's what? His rewarder of those who seek him. Amen? King James, diligently seek him. If you seek me with all your hearts, the scriptures say, I think we leave this in Jeremiah, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. James chapter 1. Let's go there. We're pretty close to James. Back up a few books. James chapter 1. And when you get there, go ahead and look at verse 5. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in what? He must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What caused the lack of faith in believers? Instability, double-mindedness. I'm praying for God's will to be done, but I want to do my own will. Sunday morning, wow, praise God, I'm going to church. God, I want to do your will. And then Monday, oh, I'm going to go to happy hour and get drunk with the people at work. And then Tuesday, you got to hang around and say, Lord, I prayed that you take away my headache. Why aren't you answering? I want to go to happy hour again today. That's a double-minded person. God's not going to answer your prayers. Jesus said the eye is to be single. We're supposed to be focused on him and live for his glory. Amen. Why would you want to be in any other area than living for knowing God? I don't get it. You're outside the circle of his will. You're under his wrath. You're in trouble. Amen? So we need to abide in Christ. It's great, great. Well, go to James chapter 4 because he picks this theme back up about being double-minded. And it's a pretty severe warning. And he says in verse 4, you adulteresses. He's calling the church, people in the churches, adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you say, hey, I'm going to pick up the world's evil ways and do the world's thing, you know, and still go to church and follow the Lord. Well, you can go to church all you want, but if you're following the evil ways of the world, you've become an enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And I don't like the fact that the construction here in the NASB, and I've studied this in depth. We've gone through the book of James verse by verse. There's different ways it's translated, but I believe the best way that's translated is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he's caused to dwell in you, jealously desires us. God doesn't jealously desire his own spirit. He has his spirit, amen? It's the Spirit that dwells in us that jealously desires us, and he doesn't want us to be of the world. That's the context. And that's why Paul said not to grieve the Holy Spirit, amen? So we want to walk in step with the Holy Spirit and be led by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. Verse 6, but he gives what? A greater grace. Praise God. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we want to be right with God, he gives that grace is waiting for us, man. Great grace. Just confess your sin and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm tired of being double-minded. Tired of being the duplicity in our lives, it stinks, you know? When a spouse or a child or anyone is double-minded in their work or whatever, it's a sad thing. When you're double-minded with God, it's a very, 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 very serious thing. Verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist who? The devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you what? Double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Amen? Now that's beautiful, but he wants us to mourn and hurt over our sin. But some of us, you know, we just think too highly of ourselves and we aren't upset about our wickedness before God, our sin before God. We need to get on our face and say, God, I'm a sick person without Jesus. And I need forgiveness of my sins. And I need to be single-minded. And I'm tired of being double-minded. I'm sorry for that. And I want to walk with you. And I want to glorify you. And I want my prayer life to reflect your glory so I can be in your will. And so you can be glorified. I can live the life and walk in the blessings that you've called me to. Amen? That's the life God wants for us. So we have to be really, really careful that we're not double-minded. So it's important to ask in faith. It's important to have faith. Mark chapter 9. Verse 29, Jesus said, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. In Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, says, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be moved and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? What's the danger if you misunderstand that text? Oh, I don't have to pray according to God's will. So that's what people do. They isolate verses. We still have to pray in accordance with God's will. But if it's God's will and he wants that mountain moved, and there's 10 other people that don't want to pray about it, you have not because you what? Ask not. That's one of the main things in prayer. You need to ask. You need to believe that God is. He's a rewarder. So God may want to do something, but he's not using people that, you know, throughout scripture you see different things that God was going to do, but somebody disqualified themselves because they didn't seek God. Elijah, you say he could do some stuff that powerful? Yeah. He's omnipotent. You know? He can move mountains. I remember Anthony, I just read recently, Anthony Campolo, very popular teacher. He's like, he's saying there's, in the reason there's some calamities in the world is because God is not omnipotent. He's mighty. He's mighty. He quotes Kushner, a Jewish rabbi, saying God's a mighty God, but he's not omnipotent. He's not almighty. So he can't stop certain things. I'm like, that's not Christianity, man. Our God is so powerful. He knows the end from the beginning, amen. He moves the pieces wherever he wants them. He even uses people's free will and their choices to glorify him in the end by moving them where he wants. That's radical God, amen. And you know what? Elijah prayed that God would stop, that God would cause it to rain, amen. Right? He cried out to God. And it rained in 3.5 years. Now, he had faith. Now, if it hadn't rained in 3.5 years and I'm sitting there next to a guy named Elijah and I don't really know him and he's praying, God, I want it to rain today. I want it to pour. I'd be pretty stunned all of a sudden that happened because what happens, his servant's blown away. Elijah's just praying and praying and his servant's like going, look, I don't see anything. Finally, he goes back to Elijah and says, I see a little tiny cloud about the size of a fist, you know. Elijah's like, watch out, here it comes, you know. And man, it came down, man. And I love it because in James, it uses him as an example of the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, very powerful. And you say, oh, righteous man. Well, guess what? We're righteous in Jesus through what he did. Positionally, we're saved by the grace of God through what Jesus did on the cross for us. Amen. And if we have faith and we're trusting Jesus, we belong to him. Isn't that awesome? So praise God. And you know what's cool about that too is it goes on to say Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. I love that. It's tender. I love that. God is saying, hey, guess what? You know what? He's just like you. He's made just like you. And if his prayers can be answered, so can yours. Amen? Was Elijah perfect? Not even close. No man was perfect except the God-man, Jesus. Amen? Yet his prayers were answered because he truly trusted the Lord and sought the Lord. Jesus said in Mark 9:23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Whew. Folks, man, we should be praying bigger prayers, amen? Of course, according to God's glory, through the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and according to his will, amen? We also need to make sure we recognize the key of obedience. It's important to be obedient in our prayers. Look at 1 John. So we're going to the right again, 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we what? 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3, 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we what? Keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's important. If my son Josiah comes and says, hey, Dad, I want to go out tonight and play basketball with my friends at the park. I said, okay, we need dinner first, you know. And he says, okay. And he sees this big pie on the table. He says, oh, Dad, can I have a big piece of pie? I go, oh, yeah, but wait till after dinner. And he starts throwing a temper tantrum. And he starts crying and screaming and pulling out his hair and throwing dishes. And we cleaned it up last night. It was a mess, you know. No, he doesn't do that. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, for a good kid. But I'll tell you what, if he does all that, you think I'm saying, oh, yeah, here's the pie, buddy, I'm sorry. Would I give him the pie, yes or no? Come on, would you? You might like shove it in his face gently, right? Okay, here's your pie, or something like that, you know? But I'll tell you what, we think God's going to answer our prayers when we're not obedient to him. Would it be healthy for me to answer that kind of request for my son after he's doing all that? No. Be thankful for unanswered prayers, amen? Because sometimes our hearts would just be so rotten if we just got whatever we asked for and we wouldn't learn, you know? And if we're not, again, you know, sometimes we are obedient and we don't get answers, but it's for God's glory. The Apostle Paul, he said he had a thorn in the flesh. He asked God to take it for three different times. He said, I asked God, take this thorn from me. And we're not sure exactly what it was. Many think a severe illness, maybe even blindness. He talks about how he writes with huge letters and the Galatians were great to him. They treat him like an angel. They would even give them their eyes to see, so he could see. So something, maybe Paul was blind and that was his thorn in the flesh, or partially blind, could barely see. We don't know exactly. But the Lord said that his strength is made perfect through Paul's weakness, and his grace is sufficient for Paul. So he only asked a few times, and then he realized that God was teaching him. So sometimes the best way God is glorified is not giving us something that we think we should have. Amen? And that means you might be praying for some kind of physical situation that you've been dealing with, and I'm not saying to stop praying, but there may be a time where God says, hey, you get peace and say, you know what, God showed me this is my thorn to keep me close to him, or for some other purpose to glorify his name. I still say pray, and if you're not sure if it's God's will or not, but at the same time, recognize that a lot of times we don't have unanswered prayer because it's not the glory of God, but other times we simply, there's prayers that God would answer. I would give him a piece of pie at the end of his dinner, right? But it's just not the right timing or whatever, or maybe it's not best for him or whatever. And we don't get what we ask for because all of a sudden, now he's afraid to ask for pie, right? Because of what happened. Or he just doesn't, you know, but we need to learn our lessons. He's thinking, I owe him like, I told him, you know, when they were younger, I gave him a buck, or is it five now? Every time I use your name in illustration. But that's not a negative illustration because I said, really, you're a good kid, right? So here I am bargaining right now. Anyway, so we have to be obedient. Another thing is important is to abide in Christ. Abide in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me, that's how it's usually translated, if you abide. Abide is from the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. It means to stay, to keep, to remain. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. There it is again. Now I could cut off and say, look, you get whatever you desire, but if I leave out abiding in him, right? But if I abide in him, I'm going to desire things that would what? That would glorify him. Amen? See, it's not very complicated when you really look at it. Although these scriptures get twisted more than most of the Bible. I mean, the most popular, the biggest, you know, the Word Faith teachers, they're the main guys in pop Christianity on their television. It costs a ton to get that kind of airtime that they have. It's because they have people by the millions that love this message that you can get whatever you want, just say the right words and da-da-da, and they don't teach, you know, the nuances of the prayer life, and it just sounds like God's a big genie, a divine bellhop that serves man. And many of them even say you can command God, like you can command him as your servant to do what you will. It's heartbreaking. But we have to abide in Christ. If we don't abide in Christ, we're not crying out to him and seeking him. And well, Zechariah 7:13 says, as I called, they would not hear. So they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. That's pretty heavy, huh? So we don't want to be obedient to God. We don't want to abide in Christ. And then when we have a need, oh God, please answer this. He says, if you don't answer my call. Now if you called in sincere repentance and brokenheartedness because of your sin, he'll answer. But if you're calling just when you want him to be your divine bellhop, but you're not responding to him, you're not abiding in him, you're in trouble. You can also ask amiss. What's that mean? Go to James. James chapter 4. And I love this, man, because it's just so poignant and so powerful when you think it through. And James chapter 4, and I believe this is what millions of people are doing, is praying amiss. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of the pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not what? Ask. That's one reason a lot of people don't get answered prayers, because they just don't pray. Therefore, it's not even really not getting answered prayers, because there's no prayer life. Verse 3, there's another reason though. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's when he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is someone who just wants what they want, and they just go after it, and they don't care what stands in their way, man. Boom. And they're just going to get it. And you can't stop me. I want it, man. I'm going to get it. And then their prayer life's like that. God, give me this, that, and that. And God, you're totally asking out of a mess. So it's all about you, again, and not God's glory. Amen? So it's really huge, folks. Really, really important that we don't ask amiss. Also, abide not only in Jesus, but abide in his word. And if you're abiding in his word, of course, you're abiding in Jesus. Because Jesus himself says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If his words abide in me, then I'm praying what? According to his word. It pours out of my heart, right? In fact, Proverbs 28:9 says this, listen to this. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, that's God's word, even his prayer is an abomination. So you're talking to someone at work that had been in rebellion against God for 2 years, and they said, man, and I've been praying for 2 years about something, and God isn't hearing my prayer. But they're not in fellowship anymore. They don't go to church. They're not listening to God's word anymore. They can care less. It's all about their word and what their will is and what they want. And you know, there's millions of people in our country, right, that are not abiding in the word, right? One who turns away from hearing his word, right? Even his prayer is an abomination. And then they get upset. Why, God, aren't you? Because he's calling them and they're not what? Responding. But they just call on him when they want something. And that's an abomination before God. That is heavy. Did you realize that? More prayers, I believe this personally, more prayers in America by more people are an abomination than those that are not. I won't say collectively more prayers, but I mean, if you look person to person, there's more people praying abominations. Because first of all, there's a ton of people that don't want anything to do with Jesus that still pray, and they've rejected Jesus. And there's a ton of people in the churches who are outside of God's will and not seeking his glory, not seeking to live for him, but are also praying abominations because a lot of people go to churches, but they're not in God's word. You guys, we got to be sincere with God, right? Paul said the goal of our teaching is you know, love from a pure heart, right? A good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal of my teaching as your pastor. Love from a pure heart, that we really love God, that we love others, that we have a good conscience, that we can put our head on our pillow knowing that we're seeking God and seeking to be right with him, right? And a sincere faith, that our faith is real. And that's why I teach the way I do. I just teach the word of God. It's a sincere word of God. And I seek to live by it. And I know so many of you do, and it's a beautiful thing. That's why you can look around the fellowship and see a lot of people that love Jesus. But you can cut what God wants to do in you short and limit it by rejecting his word and be filled with your will, and you hurt yourself to your own detriment. Many, many people have hurt themselves just because they just take things in their own hands. Another key for answered prayer is be persistent. Be persistent. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 11, 5 through 10, he talked about the man who came and knocked because he wanted something to eat because he had guests that came over. He needed some bread. And the guy's like, I'm sleeping. My kids are sleeping. I'm not going to get that. And he kept knocking. Come on, buddy. Come on. I got to feed them. And, you know, and it says because he was persistent and kept knocking. Wow. His friend answered and gave him bread. And that's in Luke 11 and Luke 18. Jesus talks about, remember the lady? We talked about this, so I'll go through it very briefly because we talked about this recently in the respect to God's judgment finally coming and him answering our prayers. But this is in persistence. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 1. It says, Jesus gave this parable that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. I love that. Always pray and not lose heart. And then he goes and talks about a woman who was being mistreated, manhandled, just roughed up or whatever. And then she continued to go to a judge to get relief so this judge would deal with this man, but he didn't fear God or man. What happened? She kept coming. She kept coming and coming, and she wore him down. Finally, he went and avenged her enemy and took care of the situation. And Jesus' teachings in those, in Luke 10 or Luke 11, Luke 18, it's the same. How much more is God? Because he's not an evil judge, amen? And because God doesn't sleep, amen? If you're persistent in your prayers. Well, why be persistent? Because God is testing our hearts. He wants to make sure that we're serious about what we want, in serving him, knowing him, and following him. Because a double-minded person is not going to be super persistent in their prayer life, are they? Do you remember the woman, the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus? It says that her daughter was severely demon-possessed. What happened? The disciples tried to rebuff her a couple different times. Try to get her to go away. Don't bother him. Gets to Jesus. Jesus says, shall I give that which is holy to the dogs? Oh, before that, he compared the scriptures, you know. I'm sent forth to the children of Israel. She continues to persist. Shall I give that which is holy to the dogs? She says, even the dogs get the crumbs off the table. And Jesus said he hadn't seen faith like that in all of Israel. And he answered her prayer why she was persistent. And our hearts are being tested. Her heart was being tested. Do you really seriously, are you going to be serious about coming to him? And she just continued to come to him. And you know how many times have people just stopped praying when if they would have just persisted a little bit longer, they would have had their answers? A lot of times, guys. A lot of times we're just not persistent enough. All these things we're talking about, we could camp out on any one of these things, just the whole service, we could just camp out, important truths. But I didn't want to have a 10-part series on this, but I want to cover a lot of them, and I believe we can assimilate them into our understanding, into our hearts and our consciousness and act upon them. Delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Amen? That's, again, a verse that can be twisted. Oh, I get the desires of my heart. Yeah, if you what? You delight in the Lord. If you're delighting in the Lord, the desires of your heart are going to be what? They're going to be good. They'll be wholesome. They're going to be beautiful. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Isaiah 64:4 says this, for since the beginning of the world, men have not perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of the one who waits upon him. That wait, it's not just sit there. That means to seek him. It's a verb. It still describes something going on. It describes in the Hebrew, seeking the Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. If you feel weak in your faith, you know, if you feel like, man, I need to be stronger in the Lord. I feel I'm being beset by temptation. I'm going through struggles. It's harder than normal. Wait on the Lord and begin to seek him in prayer. I go through that. I go through times as your pastor. I go through times like, wow, Lord, the battle seems a little harder right now. You know, it seems like I'm more open to succumbing to a struggle or temptation. I'm not fighting like I ought to. Then I know that's a sign. I need to pray more. And it always happens when I'm not praying enough. When I'm praying constantly, I still go through trials, but my walk's a lot easier, and that's a signal. And when you feel like you're weak in the Lord, start praying, and you'll be strengthened. Amen? Wait upon the Lord. Don't harbor sin. Don't harbor sin. This is a big one, man. Do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. The sacrifice, listen to this, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. James 4:3. You ask, you don't receive, because you ask what? Remember that one? They might spend it on your pleasures. Proverbs 1:28. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they have hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Micah 3:4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Isaiah 58:9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and the Lord will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness. So yeah, when does he answer the person? When they come to him and say, God, I'm done with sin. I'm done rebelling against you. But Psalm 66:18, one of my favorite verses on this subject, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Very simple. If I'm regarding iniquity in my heart, and I'm planning on just rebelling against God, he's not going to hear my prayer. Well, then how can you get right? If your prayer, if all of a sudden you stop regarding wickedness in your heart, you say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent of that. Have mercy on me. Then he will hear you. Then he will hear you. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's the case if you do not repent, if you do not seek him. And last on my list, and I'll just go through this shortly because it relates to the one we just, is don't harbor unforgiveness. that's a sin too. So I already kind of addressed that. But and there's a ton of scriptures that deal with that. And I've had whole messages on unforgiveness. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that other than to say that Jesus over and over and over again says, if you don't forgive others their sins, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. Amen? And I'll just, you know, I'll just quote one verse. Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so your Heavenly Father may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's huge, folks. We need to make sure. Now, are you holding a grudge against somebody that's hurt you in the past? Maybe, but you say, but Joe, this person is horrible, and if I spend time with that person, they'll just try to destroy me. I'm not saying you have to go hang out with that person, but we should have an attitude of forgiveness, amen? An attitude that I'm not going to seek vengeance on that person and pray for those who use us, who persecute us, who, you know what I'm saying? Jesus taught us that. How can I expect the Lord to forgive me? Say I feel like, you know, somebody close to me, my wife or my children, or my wife feels, or my children feel like, oh, so-and-so, one person in the family hurts you. And you're sad and you refuse to forgive them, but then you say, Lord, forgive me all my sins. It doesn't work that way. You can't expect, you know, you're going to hold a grudge over something small in comparison to what we've done against God and expect his forgiveness, but deny somebody else their forgiveness. This is huge. And now I'm not saying, like Jesus said, if your brother comes to you and says, I repent 7 times, forgive him. There's a context that has to do with forgiving in the sense of restoring fellowship. We're able to walk with someone. There's another context where the person doesn't repent, but we should have an attitude of forgiveness and mercy toward them. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't mean we walk with them in rebellion. If they're in rebellion to God, we can't have fellowship. How could two walk together if they're not what? In agreement. But we should have an attitude of mercy and pray that they would get right with God. Amen? And if they get right with God, praise God, we can walk in good fellowship with them again too. And we can walk in the experience of forgiving them as far as two walking together in a wholesome relationship. We've covered a whole lot of ground today. But I think we've covered a lot of good ground. Amen? And I hope our prayer lives just soar for the Lord. I believe God wants this fellowship to pray more, you know. And I believe we need to seek him. I try. I don't do it anywhere close to the way I want to in my heart. But I try to pray without ceasing. I try to pray all the time and have an attitude of prayer all the time. But because I try to do that, I end up praying a lot. So the Bible says pray without ceasing. But then when I look at without ceasing in my prayer life, I go, wow, I don't pray nearly as I ought, you know. So as long as we're striving and we're praying together, grab people's hands and pray with them. Amen. Pray with your family. If you're in a family and you're both, your husband and wife are Christians, you don't pray ever together, I'm sorry. God wants you to go beyond that. Amen. He wants you to be praying with your spouse. He wants you to be praying with your children. He wants you as a man, if you're a husband, setting the example. Amen. I'm going to preach another sermon on the family. I better relax for a minute, right? All right. Can we all please stand? The Bible commands us to stand and be in awe of him. Amen. Let's pray. If you don't know Jesus and you're not saved, this is a prayer that God will answer. If you say, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again. That's a prayer he'll answer. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever, it says, will be saved. Let's bow our hearts before God. If you don't know God, recognize that we're sinners, that we deserve to be damned, but Jesus paid for our sins on the cross so we could be justified. We could be made right with God because of the forgiveness of our sins, because they've been paid for and through faith in Christ. We're saved by God's goodness, God's grace through faith. Just cry out to him right now. Say, Lord, I turn from my sins. I embrace Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Praise God. Just cry out to him right now. Father, we pray as the communion is passed out, Lord, the bread and the cup, that we would magnify Jesus and that we meditate upon your word and your goodness. In his name we pray. Amen.